On this page are selections from two hymns by St. Ephrem the Syrian. Hymn 17 on the Nativity, which provides a wonderful example of Ephrem's allegorical and symbolic explication of the faith. It gives a sense of his deep and warm devotion to the Blessed Mother. And then further down on the page, hymn number 3 from the 15 hymns on the Epiphany, which gives us a sense of his teaching concerning the sacraments. Ephrem is an example, and one of the most important examples, of the Syrian spiritual tradition. He is often regarded as an exemplar of the monastic tradition as well. However, we don't know as much about his life as we might like to. Many of the legends concerning him come from a later period, and it's uncertain how reliable they are. He lived from about 305 to about 373. He moved to the portion of the Syriac-speaking part of Christianity, the Eastern Church. He moved to Nisibis and at one point, and then later settled in Edessa once a schism or separation from the Roman Empire took place as a result of the politics of the 4th century and as a result of some battles that were waged. He ended up in the portion of the Syrian-speaking world which was still subject to Roman authorities, and his writings were very early translated into other languages, particularly into Greek, and then Armenian, and later to Latin and Slavonic. St. Jerome knows of him, knows of his writings, and has read some examples of his hymnody. Ephrem is above all a writer of hymns. His theological method is to write hymns which are intended for performance. And one of the intriguing things about the intended performance is that he indicates that they are to be sung, in some cases, by alternating choirs of men and women, sung almost as kind of plays in which women's voices will stand for one thing and men's or children's voices will stand for another. He uses his hymns and the love of hymnody in his own tradition as a way of encouraging people to learn about the faith, to deepen in it, and to sense relationships that are essentially mysterious, allegorical, and symbolic. He is a representative, I mentioned, of the monastic tradition to some extent. He may have had some ascetical experience himself. He was ordained to the diaconate and was very involved, as we can see in his hymns, in catechesis, in working with local communities. So the extent to which he was an ascetic, that is to say, a withdrawn monk, either a hermit or a member of a community in the more traditional Eastern or Western models, is unclear, is relatively uncertain. In icons, he's always depicted with the habit of a monk, but how just that is unclear. However, he's a reminder of the fact that the Syrian tradition of his day was heavily monastic, even in its expression of the laity. We've already seen and mentioned that perhaps some of the earliest forms of Christian monastic life, if we can call it that, were the celibate sons and daughters of the covenant, the very zealous young men and women in the Syrian communities who separated themselves out to live lives of both service and of celibate commitment, and were regarded as a kind of elect, a kind of perfect, a kind of a privileged or especially holy group within that tradition. Although, unfortunately, as has been mentioned, the earlier Syrian tradition, and to some extent the later tradition as well, was heavily tainted with enkratism, that is, a tendency to overemphasize the value of celibacy to the extent that the celibate was seen as being the true mature Christian, and there was an expectation that at some point in one's life one would evolve into or mature into celibate life. And that was condemned, enkratism, which suggested that the fullness of Christian gift, the fullness of Christian spiritual expression, could only be found among the celibates. That was formally condemned as a heresy. Nevertheless, in its more positive sense, we can remember that in the Syrian tradition, the monastic ideals of asceticism, of finding God in creation, especially in the mysteries of the faith, a kind of contemplative approach both to the scriptures and to the stories that are depicted in the biblical text, and even to the story of salvation history around one, these were very prominent and positive themes. And of course, the Syrian or Syriac speaking and writing tradition was making use of a Semitic language, a language that is a dialect of Aramaic, which is the language spoken by our Lord himself. And so they have a beautiful, a rather more earthy, and we might today say a devotional way of expressing themselves, not as often caught up in the separation from the body model that one often finds in the Greek tradition, but very much making use of profound and hearty physical imagery. And one finds that in Ephrem's poetry. Again, above all else, Ephrem is and is remembered as a poet. If we look down to hymn number 17 on the Nativity, we'll see that there are verses and a refrain, a reminder of the fact that this was intended to be sung liturgically by a large group. The whole community would respond with the refrain, and choirs would sing the verses that are marked with the numbers. He seeks to enable his hearers to appreciate an interrelationship between the Blessed Virgin and Christ that is, in a sense, very complementary. And again, very beautiful and expressed in a lovely, poetic, and very mysterious way. In verse 1, the babe that I carry, and this is Mary speaking, the babe that I carry has carried me. He bent down his pinions and took and put me between his wings and soared into the air. He promised me the height and depth will be your sons. This is a hymn on the Nativity, and yet beautifully and mysteriously, he begins with the icon that's depicted to the right, the icon of the dormition of the Blessed Virgin Mary, the falling asleep of the Blessed Virgin, in which in Eastern iconographic and spiritual tradition, Christ receives the soul of Mary and carries her up with him into heaven. So this meditation on the incarnation also includes the culmination of or conclusion of the life of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The child that she carries has carried her, is carrying her at the end of her life into the fullness of life, a beautiful connection of the end to the beginning. The end of the Blessed Virgin Mary's life is also a reminder of the beginning of Christ's life, her own role in carrying Christ. And then in verse number 2, she describes, I saw Gabriel who called him Lord, and the high priest, and the agent servant. In other words, Simeon, the author of the Benedictus, that is to say, of the Nunc Dimittis. I saw the Magi bowing down, Herod, and then meditations from verse 2 and 3 onwards on various aspects of Christ's temptation in the wilderness, and then in verse 4 and 5, again, a return to the theme of the Blessed Virgin, and a contrast, as we've already seen in Irenaeus, between the Blessed Virgin on the one hand and Eve on the other. Here Mary is, as it were, speaking the poem. Much of it is coming from her own heart and from her own mouth. In her virginity, Eve put on leaves of shame. Your mother put on, in her virginity, the garments of glory that suffices for all. And then she reminds them, I gave the small mantle, the small covering of the body, to the one who covers all. A very beautiful kind of type, antitype, symbol, deepened symbol. The one who bears Christ is born by him. She gives him, as it were, the clothing of his own body by being the one who bears him, and this somehow reaches out and reminds one of, and even mysteriously touches and transforms, the experience of original sin in which the garments of leaves, the leaves of shame, were put on by those who failed in obedience to God. So one has this ancient Irenaeus theme of the, as it were, redemption or the healing of the curse that comes from the garden in the person of the Blessed Virgin. And I invite you to continue looking at the remainder of this poem together with a commentary by Kathleen McVeigh, which is at the bottom of this first poem, and her notes on the poem. It's very helpful, I think, because of the rather elusive imagery, to have some of the footnotes that enable one to realize what the imagery is that Ephrem is directly invoking. Then if we drop down, in concluding, about two-thirds of the way down the page, to hymn 3 from the 15 hymns for the Feast of the Epiphany, this is a reminder of the importance of liturgical experience in the Syrian church. He begins, Christ and chrism are conjoined. And this is the Feast of the Epiphany, the Feast of the Three Kings who are bringing this wonderful gift of myrrh, the gift of that which symbolizes chrism. And yet, it's also, the Feast of the Epiphany also has this mystery of Christ's baptism, suddenly Christ's own anointing. And here, in a way that the Eastern churches always remember and proclaim, the words for Christ and chrism are somehow united, are somehow connected. This is more obvious in Greek than it would be in Syriac, but even there too, the relationship is maintained. The one who anoints and the act of anointing is also the very name Messiah, the Anointed One. So there's this wonderful explication of Christ who seals the lambs. Christ seals these newborn lambs, and he gives the church both the engendering of chrism and the birth of water. Christ is giving us baptism, and the post-baptismal chrismation is a reminder of what one receives from Christ. And then the refrain, Christ with chrism, lo, he is sealing the newborn lambs in his flock. So it's also a wonderful meditation on baptism. And then in verse number 2, how exalted are your orders! For she that was a sinner anointed as a handmaid the feet of the Lord. This wonderful contrast between the sinful woman who anoints the feet of Christ, and then Christ, or in the actual liturgical experience, the bishop as Christ's minister is sealing and anointing one's body, and that ultimately is Christ himself anointing us. It befits him, the Lord of the flock, that in his own person he seals his sheep. Here again, a kind of a type, antitype, a kind of a sense that you have this anointing in the description of the anointing of Christ's feet. Christ himself is anointed, the other great not anointing with chrism or myrrh or oil. The other powerful anointing that is often invoked in the scriptures is, of course, Christ's own baptism and the voice of the Father. And yet the reminder that just as Christ was anointed, so the bishop is Christ's representative. He is Christ among us who is anointing us in the post-baptismal anointings. And then this continues on, and he talks about the old covenant and the new covenant, the older oil in verse 6, the newer oil. He's inviting the people of God to meditate on this mystery of the chrism, the mystery of the oil. In the writings of Dionysius the Areopagite, the mystery of chrism or myrrh or myron, as it's referred to in the Greek tradition, becomes a very important sacramental symbol. It is like and even more mysterious in its own way than baptism or Eucharist. The mystery of myrrh will become in the Eastern traditions a reminder of a kind of sealing that is an initiation into the deeper mysteries of God that is performed at particularly at baptism. And then it may also have to do with the incense and the other kind of use of fragrant materials at funeral rituals, a reminder of the fact that there is a sealing at the beginning and at the end of life, rather like what we saw in the very first hymn, where the meditation on the incarnation is at the same time a meditation on Mary's dormition. Christ's birth is also a meditation on the fact that he has transformed our death. So in Saint Ephrem, we see a poetic model for theology and catechesis, which becomes very important in the Eastern Church, Far Eastern churches, the churches that are called the churches of the East, and which still use Syriac as their primary liturgical language. But also through the translations, he becomes a very important source and influence especially on the Eastern developing tradition of hymnody and liturgical reflection. And so his hymns are known and used in translation and become a very important part of the liturgical heritage, particularly of the Eastern churches.